Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to share in the fellowship of your church. And when you save us, you bring us into a family where we get the opportunity to really care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. And this morning, we want to lift up Pastor Ben, and we just pray for he and Leah, and as well for Eli, and for Abigail and for Esther, that they would just really cherish the time they have with their family, that they would just build many memories that would last for years to come, and that all of those kids could look back and just see the joy of having Christian grandparents who love and care for them and who love Jesus with all their heart. And we pray that Ben and Leah would just become very refreshed during this trip and that you would bring them back safely to us. We just love them so much, and they are such a blessing to us. We thank you for them. We also want to lift up Sunil and Priya, and we thank you for them, Lord. We pray for them that as they move to New York, that you would have a community of believers that are just waiting there already, even now, that are just prepared to receive Sunil and Priya, and that they would just gladly take them in, give them a home where they truly feel like family. And Lord, we do pray that you would just guard their steps moving forward. They just love you so much, and you have continually transformed their lives, and we have been able to observe that, and we pray that you would continue that good work that you began in them, that as they go to New York, they would find a church that is solid in the gospel and faithful to preaching and teaching your word to build them up and equip them for the work of ministry. And Lord, we also lift up Gene Hoffman, and we do pray, Lord, that even in the final hours of her life, that you would be working amongst all of the relationships, whether they be with the medical help through hospice care, and also among the family, to glorify yourself, Lord, that she would be able to finish the race well, Lord. And even though as her mind and her body are so ill, Lord, that there would just be evidence of Christ's love for her, Lord, and that there would be a comfort that transcends all understanding that would bring people back to contemplating the reality of Christ. We want to lift up in this time family members that will be traveling for the holidays and on the road as we're expected to receive some precipitation today. We also want to lift up all the families at this time of the year that go through trials, the trials of losing loved ones and the trial of being away from family. And we lift them up to you, Lord, that this would be an especially powerful time, that they would be able to look at Christmas as a time when Christ truly comforted them in the darkest hours of their lives. We also want to lift up Cliff and Allison Reynolds, our beloved missionaries over in the UK. And we just pray, Lord, that you would, in this time, really refresh their hearts, that you would give them wonderful ministry opportunities to share the gospel, that all of those discipleship relationships that they've been developing through their church planting efforts, as well as the youth ministry outreaches, Lord, that this would be a time for them to pour into others around them. And Father, we just thank you again for their sacrifice of being over there. We ask that you would give them persevering grace and, of course, refresh their hearts with the gospel, that they would leave the Christmas season feeling full and on fire to share you all the more. Once again, we thank you for your goodness to us and ask for your blessing on our service and our time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we are going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 18 through 25. For the next 3 weeks, we will be in a three-part series that I have labeled A Human Humbling Gospel. It's going to be a real, just beautiful time of looking into the gospel and seeing the magnificence, because Paul has so much to say about it in this letter of 1 Corinthians. If you would, Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I can't say that I have a lot of Christmas memories when I think in the past. Not that I had some bad childhood, but I don't have very specific memories of even the time of opening presents. You know, memories are that thing. We usually remember how we felt in the moment, not necessarily what was going on. But I do have one specific remembrance of a time when we were opening presents. And we were over at my grandma's house, which was all the way on the other side of town, so literally a one-minute drive. In a town of less than 100 people. So we're over at Grandma's house. It's in the evening, so I assume that it was probably Christmas Eve. And, of course, all of us kids, we go first opening up our presents, and then it's time for the adults' turn. And so my dad then turns to my mom and hands her this little box. If you're a woman, little boxes are good. They usually delight the heart. So my dad hands my mom the box. I hope I don't get in trouble for sharing this. But she opens the box, and the first words that come out of her mouth are, "But this isn't what I wanted." Now, my dad, you have to understand, of course, is taken back, right? He has spent all day being away from the family in the dark and cold community of Minot, North Dakota, which is just a place that's not exactly on the top of anyone's list to visit. So he's been in Minot all day away from the family, and he's been having a piece of jewelry be custom made for my mom. And of course, my dad says to her, "Well, what do you mean this isn't what you wanted?" "Well, you know," she said, "I wanted the necklace, you know, that's got the little people that hang from the chain, and inside each of the little people is a birthstone. You know, it's like the mom gift of the season, right? It's probably going to go out of style within a year, but for this Christmas, it's the gift for moms, right?" And so my dad explains to her, "Well, I saw that necklace, but truthfully, it's a cheap necklace. And this necklace has been custom made." And I mean, it was very evident when you looked at the necklace and you compared it to what she wanted that it was a much better gift. It was more beautiful. It was more elegant. It was a lot more expensive. And it did encompass what my mom wanted in a necklace, which is something to remember her three boys with. And so there were three birthstones in this custom-made piece that my dad had made. And of course, it was so nice. It's something now that'll probably be heirloom in the future. But I remember my mom's demeanor changing a whole lot as my dad described the intricate details behind the gift that he had just given her. Perhaps she had discovered that, you know what, this probably is a better gift. Now, I share that because as I was preparing this week's message in 1 Corinthians, I was thinking a lot about the gospel. And of course, for Christians, the greatest gift that we have ever been shown is the gift of the gospel. There is no greater message in all of the world. It is our treasure. It is what has made us who we are. It is how God has saved us, redeemed us, and drawn us to himself. And yet, if you talk to anyone who's been a Christian for some length of time, they would tell you that they don't always feel that thrilled with the gospel, that their hearts just aren't as enraptured with the gospel and with Jesus as the moment when they first believed. We have this danger of having our hearts grow dull, for forgetting all that Christ has done for us. We have that danger in the gospel, don't we? We have that danger of being just like my mom and looking at the gift after a while and going, but is this it? Is this all there is? Is there something better? Is there something more? Well, no, there's not something better. There's not something more. The fact is, you and I need to be reminded about the gospel. It's certainly a message that saves us, but it's so much more than that. It's the message that sustains us. It's the message that shapes us and changes us and gives us a model for all of our life. And so that's really my hope behind our series in the next 3 weeks, is that I want us to come away just marveling over the gospel. I want it to be the beat of our heart every morning when we wake up, and I want us to be drawn back to that first love that we had when we first believed. This morning, we are going to look at 3 reasons why every Christian should boast in the gospel as the power and the wisdom of God. 3 reasons that we should boast in the gospel as the wisdom and the power of God, so that we become a church that exalts in the gospel and worships God in humility. To put this passage in perspective, I want you to notice the context that we find ourselves in. The first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be addressing a significant problem in the church, the problem of pride. The problem of pride. Apparently, the Corinthians thought that they could find a greater hope or a greater security or greater fame or greater fortune by moving beyond the gospel. There were divisions going on within the church, and people were inflating their egos by even associating themselves with certain disciplers. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the appeal that Paul has. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, of course, what is the issue? Paul mentions it in verse 11. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. You see, they were thinking they were someone because of who influenced them. They were thinking they were some big deal because who had passed on God's word to them. And this has created all sorts of issues, because by picking a favorite personality to identify with, it was destroying the church. And you see, the significance of this appeal and him saying, but I want you to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, is that tips the hat that we need to be united in the gospel all the time, or we will fail to love and care for one another as the gospel intends for us to. And Paul wants us to avoid that. And so, in order for them to become humbled, that their pride to become deflated, for their egos to be let down, he wants to show them how little they are and how great God is. So, our first reason of why every Christian should boast in the gospel and the power and wisdom of God is this: God's gospel transforms one's thinking. God's gospel transforms one's thinking. Of course, in verse 18, Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul, in this statement here, says that there are ultimately only 2 categories of people. You've heard some at times say, well, you know, there's really only 3 types of people in the world. Well, Paul says there's two types of people in the world. And trust me, when he says that there's only two types of people in the world, there really are these two people. These are two labels that cover all of civilization. He says the two groups involve one, those who are being saved, and the other, those who are perishing. One group looks at the gospel and is amazed over it, marvels over it. The other group thinks it's folly. Now, the word for folly comes from the Greek word moron, which we get our English word moronic from. There's a group out there that says the gospel is idiotic. It's stupid. Absolute nonsense. And Paul says that that is a group that is perishing. Of course, what is it that can possibly take you from thinking that the gospel is folly to being the very delight of your hearts and thinking that it is amazing? Only God can do that. Only the power of God can transform our thinking from looking at him and thinking that this is complete nonsense to boasting in it. Not just simply believing it as true, but making it the very boast of your heart. Now, we might be against labels a lot of times in our society. We live in a culture where people really push back against labels. Well, you can't define me. You can't put a label on me. Well, Paul says, actually, you can put a label on you. You're among either the saved or the unsaved. You're among either the condemned or the uncondemned. And Jesus also saw humanity in the same way. Of course, we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But we oftentimes overlook the very next verses that come up. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then he makes this sweeping statement. He says, for whoever believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So, two categories. You're either the saved or the unsaved, the condemned or the uncondemned. Now, it's significant when you think about this because, of course, we have lots of different ways that we label people. We label them according to their job, right? They're a janitor, they're a lawyer, they're a teacher. But we label them according to their interests, right? Oh, they're a hiker. They're a basketball player. They're a gamer. We label them according to their social status. So this person's lower class. This person's middle class. This person's upper class. We label them according to their skin color. They're white or they're black. We label them according to their ancestry. Oh, they're Dutch or they're Swiss or they're African or they're German. My early name is actually Swiss, so I better get that one right. We label them, of course, to all of these things, and yet we need to remind ourselves that at the end of the day, as useful as these labels might be, we need to remember that there's a label that is more important than all of the others. And it's the fact of where someone stands before the Lord. Tell me, how would work or school or the home become different if we reminded ourselves every day that people fall into one of these two categories? Wouldn't it help us just to remember the peril that our unbelieving friends and family members are in? This phrase of those who are perishing, that verb is found also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. You will recall this occasion where Jesus has been ministering among the people and he has gotten so worn out, he's going to the other side in a boat. And there's a storm that has come up. And he's so exhausted and so tired that even as this boat is being tossed back and forth by the waves, he's fast asleep. And the disciples, they're panicked, right? And so they wake Jesus up, even though the storm couldn't wake him up, but the disciples got to wake him up. And they say, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. It's in the present tense. I want you to notice that. You see, we oftentimes think of what people will one day face, that they will one day perish in the future. But what Paul wants us to get a sense of is they are not only going to perish in the future, they're perishing right now. And I love looking at that passage because as you think of the disciples in the boat and the waves are crashing up and over the bow and they're coming into the ship, well, guys, that is the state of every unbeliever, is that that's truly how life is, where they are currently perishing. They are on the very precipice of God's judgment, and they truly will perish without the gospel. But how easy it is for us to forget these two primary categories and for us to just sink in to the everyday routine. Wake up, go to work, love our families, go back to sleep. But for there to be any hope for the ones we love, they need the gospel, because only it can take them from thinking the gospel is folly, that a crucified Christ is folly, to God saving them and making them among those who are being saved. But I want us to move on to our next reason to boast in God's gospel. The second reason is this: God's gospel defeats human wisdom. God's gospel defeats human wisdom. God brings the wisdom of man to nothing and opposes it. I want you to notice how he does this. Of course, when we look at verses 19 through 21, the first thing that is listed there is a quotation from another part of Scripture. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And we ask ourselves, where is this quotation coming from? Well, I want you to turn your Bibles back to Isaiah, a book, of course, that Ben has been preaching through, and we've spent a great deal of time in. And when you go into Isaiah, I want you to go to chapter 29. And there you see in Isaiah the very context of this quotation. Of course, the first half of Isaiah is filled with a great deal of judgments. And mixed among those judgments are some wonderful passages of comfort and of grace. But the first half of Isaiah is primarily focused on judgment, and the second half of it focuses more on the comfort. And so here we are in the judgment section, and he is speaking about the siege of Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. It says here, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." Judgment is coming. And of course, when you look at Isaiah, you know why judgment's coming, because the people have again and again stored up for themselves idols, and they have strayed from the God who brought them out of Egypt. They are living in constant rebellion, and they are continuing in many ways in the external rituals of worship. And now I want you to look at verse 13. This will be a very familiar verse to you because it pops up in the Gospels. In verse 13 it says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." So there is the quotation. And of course, what is the cause of such judgment? It is hypocrisy. But I want you to notice the expression of hypocrisy. It is with the words that they use. It is with speech. "Because you draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That's what's going on. They are involved in word games with God, and yet God reminds them, "You know what? I'm not impressed with your words. I'm not impressed with your verbal piety. It might receive you praise among your friends. People might think well of you for it, but you know what? It's disgusting to me. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to bring your fanciful phrases to the ground. I'm going to blow your speech to smithereens. And I'm going to make you embarrassed for thinking you can find hope in your own self-created knowledge of God. So the result, the wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning will be thwarted. I'm going to bring your actions to open shame, and I am going to triumph over them. Now, the repetition of the word wonder here is interesting, and several commentators have pointed out, of course, that the word wonder in Isaiah is very closely connected with the messianic figure that's prophesied about. Of course, when we think about Christmas, one of the most popular verses that comes to our mind is Isaiah 9:6. Which says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Again, remember the first part of that. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Wonderful One. And Isaiah makes it clear that the Wonderful One is the one who's going to cause wonder upon wonder. Now, Paul points to the fact that God has done what he said he would do. The prophecy was in Isaiah, but Paul is now stating this to say, guess what? That thing which was prophesied by Isaiah has come to pass. There has been a victory. There has been a triumph over wisdom and over discernment. And those who play word games have been triumphed over. Of course, we see here, turn back to 1 Corinthians. Paul then follows up with several rhetorical questions. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, of course, we naturally ask the question, who are these people? Who is the one who's wise? Who's the scribe? Who's the debater of this age that he's talking about? Now, scholars at times go back and forth about trying to parse out exactly who these people are, but they all agree on this. These people are the experts of knowledge. These are the professionals who someone would go to for answers. The wise one likely refers to a Greek sage, the scribe to a Jewish legal expert, and the debater, a rhetorician who would seek to impress an audience by his public argumentation. Each and every one of these people would have been the highest esteemed authorities of the knowledge in their day. These positions, of course, represent the smartest and the brightest and the best of what the world had to offer. In today's terms, they probably would have been the psychologist or the doctor or the historian or the philosopher or the professor. These are the elite. These positions are the very best of the very best. And of course, as I think about that, there's an inherent warning even to us as we think about that. That no matter who you are, no matter what your vocation is, you and I will be challenged living in this world to adopt oftentimes a godless and unbiblical worldview that is held among the majority of people in our vocation. That is the plain reality, that there is no such thing as neutral beliefs. Behind everything we do, there is a worldview active and working. That you and I will be challenged to adopt unbiblical and unchristian ways of thinking. And you know what? The Corinthians did the same. That's why Paul is having to bring up the gospel. See, he's agreeing, yeah, I agree that Christ is the power of God. And yet at the same time, how they lived their lives each and every day, they ended up contradicting the message of the gospel. And we must likewise be careful of not doing the same thing. Christian doctors might be tempted to think that people's greatest hope is in their medical advancements. Christian psychologists might be tempted to think that people's greatest hope is in having better influences in their life. Business owners might be tempted to think that capitalism and a free market system will bring the world to a greater utopia. Christian lawyers might be tempted to think that peace can somehow be delivered to victims if they win that ruling for their clients. Christian nutritionists might be tempted to think that all people need in order to have a fully healthy life is the right combination of diet and vitamins. Now, of course, these are merely just examples. But every person is tempted to diminish the supreme wisdom of the gospel. And every person defaults towards intellectual pride, that what they know makes them something special. But that kind of thinking is rubbish. And frankly, it's the value system of the world. Now, I want to be very clear here and clarify. The Bible is not against the knowledge that we gain through good research and good science. The Bible is against the way that we use such knowledge for building up our egos and for serving ourselves. And the Bible is also against trusting in any form of knowledge that diminishes or degrades the power and wisdom of God's gospel, which celebrates a suffering Savior as our greatest need and God's greatest achievement. Paul says that in the end, there is only one kind of knowledge that brings true and lasting freedom. There's only one message that can possibly reconcile us to God and put us in a right relationship with Him. It is, of course, the message of the cross. And if we believe that message with all of our heart, we're promised you're going to look like a fool. You're going to be treated at times like you really don't know that much. Like, why would you believe in that? But the true reality that Paul points out, it's not the saints who are going to be proven to be fools. It's going to be those who are perishing. God designed the gospel specifically to make a fool out of the wise of the world. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Notice why he chose the message of the cross to be what it is. Because it pleased him. It pleased him to save people that way. The world did not know God through wisdom. He created a gospel that specifically works in such a way as to keep out those who try and come to God through their own knowledge and their own wisdom. The gospel is designed to repel people who place pride in what they know. God purposely hinders people from coming to Him through any other form of knowledge. He made sure no person could reason their way to Him, and He intentionally offends such attempts. And you know what the beauty of this is? It's quite marvelous when you think about it. Everyone has an equal opportunity to come to God. Everyone's got equal access. He didn't pick the educated as His favorites. So simple that even a child can know and respond to the gospel. That's how simple it is. So simple and so powerful that we believe God can save those with mental and physical disabilities. It's that kind of message. It's for anyone. It's for any age group. It's for any ability. It's a message that is to be proclaimed to everyone. I personally know that I'm not that smart, so I'm grateful that this gospel is not isolated to the academic elite. But I want us to look at the third reason to boast in the gospel. The third reason to boast in the gospel. God's gospel suffices to save. God's gospel suffices to save. We find this in verses 22 through 25. When I say suffices, of course, I'm just simply saying the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is adequate completely on its own to do its work of saving. It needs nothing added to it. And you know what? Worldly thinking and worldly people always want to add or subtract or completely alter the gospel message to make it more palatable. But it needs nothing added to it. Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. You see, what did the audience of Paul's day want? Show me something more. Show me something greater. Show me something more impressive. And the Jews and the Greeks, they were both saying the same thing, but they were saying, show me something more impressive in different ways. The Jews, they wanted to see some grand, spectacular miracle performed, right? The Pharisees constantly were asking for that to Jesus, weren't they? And Jesus said to them, you want a sign, huh? I've given you a sign. The sign of the prophet of Jonah, right? The sign where Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Of course, what does that point towards? Jesus Christ's death, being buried for 3 days and three nights. He's saying there is a sign. Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected in 3 days. And you know what? That's not all he gave him, was it? He gave him so much more than that. I mean, there Jesus is living his life, and he's healing the sick, and he's raising the dead, and he's giving sight to the blind, and he's eradicating disease from entire communities where he spent time. And yet the miracles just were never enough. They just needed one more, just a little bit more. They wanted Jesus to perform a certain kind of miracle of their liking, and then it would be good enough, right? I think we need to remind ourselves that, you know, for someone who does not believe, it's not because there's not enough proof. It has nothing to do with the evidence. Actually, when you look at Romans 1, the judgment on us is God says the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence from creation itself is so obvious that God exists that we can properly derive, even from looking at the birds and the bees and the trees, that this God is a perfect God, that he's a holy God, that he's a righteous God, and we deserve his divine wrath for our rebellion against him. There's plenty of evidence. And of course, Jesus Christ did perform plenty of miracles. But for the person who does not believe, they don't believe because they don't want to believe. Because the intent of your heart precedes the content of your mind. Have you ever had those kind of arguments with somebody where you've been in a disagreement, even something about, you know, something as little as doing dishes that probably be had with your wife, right? And maybe you yourself are just really resolved in your own heart. No, this is the way things are going to be. You're not really open to reasoning. The intent of your heart has already preceded exactly what you're going to come away from this conversation with. That is exactly what happens. They demanded some big sign. Of course, for the Greeks, give me the greatest apologetic argument for God's existence, right? That's kind of the modern day version. If you just convince me that believing in a crucified Savior is rational, then I'll believe in you. And yet Paul says, though that's what they wanted, that's not what I'm going to give them. I'm not going to cater to the desire of the world. I'm going to preach a simple gospel because that is where God's power to save is. And I want, at the same time as I express this, you have to know, I'm a big fan of apologetics. Okay, I sometimes tell people I'm a Christian because I'm fully convinced that it is the only worldview out there that makes sense when you look at all of the evidence. I believe in 1 Peter 3:15, which says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we need to be prepared, and it's great for us to wrestle with these things, but we need to understand that at the same time as we try and answer people's objections and give people evidence, that at the end of the day, that will not win them to Christ. You can have the greatest arguments all day long, and it doesn't matter. The gospel is what persuades and convicts and draws them to Christ. And yet we are called to give answers to people's questions. But we do not trust those answers to the questions. We trust in the gospel. Only it can change our hearts, convert our minds. The best scientific evidence can't persuade. The best explanation of the law of causality or the law of the teleological argument or the transcendental argument. You can come up with so many apologetic arguments, but they will not persuade. Paul knew that the word of the cross has power on its own to accomplish the purposes of God. And let me tell you something. There were strategies of communication in Paul's day, just like there are in our own. One scholar pointed out that in Paul's day, there were at least five important steps in effective communication. Now, I'm going to say them. You're going to go, oh, yeah, we follow those same steps of communication in our day right now. Step number one, gain attention. Don't be boring. Okay? Show comprehension. Okay? You got to convince people that you at least know a little something. Step three, yield the listener. Remove any objections that they might have from your message so that they really want to follow it, right? Number four, retain their attention. Don't preach too long. Number five, move them to action. Give them something really practical and easy to do when you're done. And sounds pretty similar to the way that we teach how to communicate effectively today, right? But Paul actually breaks from this model at a very, very crucial step, the step of yielding their attention and moving them to action. He says, I can't do that. The gospel has to do that. Listen, Paul was a great communicator. Paul was a gifted orator. He really was. He had an economy of words. He had a rational and intellectual mind to the nth degree. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He rose through the ranks of Pharisaical Judaism. So yeah, does he have an incredible mind? Is he among the elite thinkers? Absolutely. But you know what? He says, I lay it all that aside. I'm not going to engage in that. I'm not going to try and win people over through lofty speech or lofty wisdom. I'm going to give them the cold, hard facts of the gospel. And that is ultimately what's going to win them. See, the strategies, that the steps here, what does it sound like? Every infomercial you have ever seen. I'm almost tempted this morning to take a straw poll to see just how many people have purchased something off of an infomercial, but I won't do that because I think there'd be a lot more people embarrassed than we'd want to admit. And of course, word games. This kind of approach to communication goes on all the time. One example that I thought of from recent history is from a guy named Jonathan Gruber. Some of you are familiar with him because he was the architect of Obamacare. And this is not an argument for or against Obamacare, but this came out in the media, that this architect of Obamacare actually said himself that in writing the Obamacare bill, that he intentionally changed the wording of the health care bill to hide certain details that American voters would not like. He quoted as saying, quote, the stupidity of the American voter led us to hide Obamacare's true costs from the public. That's his quote. Again, to him, the bill or the Obamacare message was a word game. How do I make it sound like a good idea so that people will approve of it and vote for it, but hide the parts of it that they don't like? And this happens all the time. Not only in just modern day marketing, but you see it all over in so many churches that you walk into, where we don't want to talk about the parts of the gospel that focus on what people apprehend as the negative parts, right? Don't tell me that I'm a sinner in need of a savior. Don't tell me that I'm a rebellious person. Don't tell me that I stand under God's judgment because I insist on living life to glorify myself. See, so many places we are told Don't share the bad news. And what Paul says is, no, there's no good news without bad news. And I'm not going to hide the bad news. I'm not ashamed of the bad news. I celebrate what Christ has done because of the bad news. And unless they hear the bad news, there will never, ever be an experience of the good news. It will absolutely never happen. Now, of course, as you look at this, Paul says here in these last verses, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And again, it points back to the fact that through the gospel, those who will be saved by God hear a divine call from God. It's a special call. It's a unique call. It is a call from the King. Come, believe. I love you. I will take care of you. You can find salvation in me. See, when Paul uses the word call, he's talking about salvation being applied to someone through the hearing of the gospel. That is a very special call that is given to those who place their faith in Jesus. And so, the word call is synonymous with salvation. I love the last statement here, though. Paul says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Have you thought about that statement? The lowest, there's a bit of sarcasm with it. The lowest possible thought that God could have is better than the greatest thought man could ever come up with. Of course, it's folly. There is no low thought with God. There is no foolish thought with God. But it makes the case. Our very best and brightest does not compare to God's worst. He's an amazing God. He's an amazing God that has saved us through a very simple message. And at Christmas time, we especially reflect on that message. I mean, really, God? Send a baby? You have a baby? What's more fragile and weak and in harm's way than a baby? I mean, we just had our fourth. And I was actually more afraid for the fourth one than I was the first one, because there were three other bodies that were constantly having to be shielded from this little being. But he sends a baby in a war-torn society, one that would be on the run for years, for 2 years, fleeing because, of course, all the others, children 2 years of age and under, would be slaughtered. And he would grow. And he would grow in favor with God and with man, and he would grow in wisdom, and he would grow, and he would be in obscurity for 30 years of his life until he came on the scene to declare that salvation can be found in him because he has lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that there could only be one to die and pay for all of our sin. Jesus Christ, he's the perfect substitute. He's the only substitute. And I encourage you in this Christmas season, thank him for the gospel. Thank him for what he's done. Let your heart be filled with amazement and awe over what he has done through a crucified Savior. And when some come to you and they say, well, why did he do it that way? You can just smile and say to them, because there was no greater way. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your love and your goodness. We are here today again, Father, because of the power and the wisdom of the gospel. There's no greater message in all of the world, and there's no greater hope. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to comprehend the riches of this message, so that not only will we fall more in love with you, but that we will also be burdened to bring this message to those who are among those who are perishing. Thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.